Us today, all the way up from Saskatchewan, come home to God's country. Good to have you here. Well, we continue today in John's Gospel and more conversations with Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when I find myself in trouble and facing some hard and painful situations, and I ask God to relieve me of the problem, most of the time, He doesn't. And you kind of begin to wonder if you haven't prayed enough or you haven't prayed in the right way, or you wonder if you or the person that you're praying for maybe doesn't deserve an answer to prayer at that particular time. Or you wonder if God is hard of hearing or gone on vacation. And we often struggle with God's silence and His apparent non-interventions. One of the most difficult ministry experiences that I recall facing was a few years before I was a pastor here, but already deeply involved in the life of this church. And a young family moved here from Vancouver and began attending services and taking an active part in our church. The husband was a young life leader, ministered to youth, and he and his wife had a little boy and soon another little child on the way. And their future seemed bright. We were delighted to have them in our fellowship. And some of you will remember Peter and Tracy Parsons. But Peter got sick. And he went through many hard months battling cancer. And while we prayed earnestly and came around the family, the doctors thought that he'd never see the birth of his second child. But he hung on until little Ashley was born. And all that time we prayed. We had special meetings for prayer. Christians from other churches even joined with us to pray for him, but a few weeks later, Peter died. And it seemed like a pall of bewilderment fell over our church as we all wrestled with that tragedy. You know, death is something that bewilders all of us, especially untimely deaths like we've recently experienced with our friends Phil Johnson and Connie Littlewood. You know, we often pray for God to intervene in desperate and painful situations, but our prayers don't just arise from desperation or as a last resort. We actually have some really good biblical precedents for praying such prayers. Now in 2 Kings 20, we learn about King Hezekiah, Judah. And he got sick and he was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah came to him and said, "Hezekiah, put your house in order because you're going to die and you won't recover." And then it says in verses 2 to 6, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life.'" So God saw Hezekiah's tears, He heard Hezekiah's prayers, and He gave him 15 more years of life. Peter Parsons prayed like that, and we prayed for him like that, but Peter died. Why? Did Peter not serve God like Hezekiah did? Sure he did. So then did God not see Peter's tears and ours? Why did God intervene for Hezekiah but not for Peter? After all, there's lots of biblical accounts where God intervened in tragic situations. But this morning, I want us to look at the situation in John chapter 9, where Jesus has an encounter here with an unnamed young man who's in a tragic situation. He was blind from birth. And John tells this story as a series of six dramatic scenes here revolving around the healing of this man born blind. It starts with a conversation with Jesus, followed by a miracle. And it ends with a conversation with Jesus, followed by a lesson. So scene 1, in verses 1 to 2. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, why did the disciples ask such a question? It's probably not one that we would ask, but they wanted to know, who sinned? Well, there was a common assumption in those days that was actually propagated by the Jewish religious leaders that illness was a direct result of sin. And so blindness then must be God's punishment for sin. But whose sin? I mean, the man was blind from birth. So did he sin in the womb? There were some rabbis who actually taught that that was possible. Or was it his parents who sinned while he was in the womb? And so the disciples here are just asking on the basis of what they had learned from popular folk theology. But there is a sense in which disease and illness are indeed the result of sin, because we live in a sin-diseased world. And God, though, is not the cause of it. Human sin has corrupted what God has created. And of course, there are sinful lifestyles that can lead to illness and death. But most of the time, sickness and death are not the result of a particular moral cause and effect relationship or as a punishment from God. They're just a fact of our fallen world. And so Jesus was quick to shut down the disciples' mistaken ideas here of a direct divine causal connection between sin and the man's blindness. And so he says in verses 3-5, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So the man's blindness is not the result of his or his parents' sin. Instead, there's something unique behind his condition. It was ordained for a purpose. Now, this isn't true of everyone who suffers, but this guy's blindness had a divine purpose, that the works of God might be displayed in him, as all of Jesus' miraculous signs are meant to do. And these signs have to be done, he says, while it is day. That is, during the brief time of Jesus' ministry on earth. Because he is the light of the world who has come into this dark world. And so God had ordained that this man be blind to help us understand that blindness or any type of illness or ailment does not challenge the goodness of God. This man suffered for a time so that on a certain day in history, the work of God might be displayed in his life, and as we'll see, that he might gain much, much more than just the gift of physical sight. So now Jesus is going to act and do something that's both strange and wonderful. Verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Strange. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Wonderful. Now, couldn't Jesus have just said to the blind guy, "Be healed," and left it at that? Well, sure he could. But instead, it's like he says, here, guy, here's some mud in your eye. But there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, notice that the blind man has not asked Jesus for a healing. There's no indication that he's ever prayed for a healing. And apparently, he has no clue who Jesus even is. This will be an act of sheer grace. So the point is that the central character here is not really the blind man, it's Jesus. The blind guy is just the beneficiary of the work of Jesus. He's not really the main focus. Secondly, as we'll find out further on, this event happened to take place on the Sabbath day. As on many other occasions, Jesus deliberately selects the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest, on which to do his miraculous work. He also spits and uses saliva. which is actually something carefully avoided and considered unholy by devout Jews. And then he makes mud with it, which was kind of contrary to the Jewish rules about making clay on the Sabbath day. So do you think maybe Jesus was trying to provoke something here? Making a challenging statement beyond just the simple act of healing? Well, we'll see as we go on. Jesus then sends the man to the pool of Siloam to wash. And, you know, some of us were at the pool of Siloam just 2 months ago when we were in Jerusalem there. And it's an ancient pool that once brought fresh water to the city. And its water was used at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that name, Siloam, comes from the Hebrew word meaning to send. And the waters of Siloam were sent through a series of tunnels and channels from a spring in the Kidron Valley. And John mentions this meaning, I think, maybe because the waters of the pool called sent were used by the one who was sent by God and who sent this man to the pool. And there at the pool, the man's physical blindness is cured by the touch of God's healing grace, which was sent into the world. And so we come to scene two. Jesus has exited stage right. And we see the first of three groups of people here who interact with this newly healed man. And the first is his neighbors. He's in the old neighborhood. And I'll give you a little aside here before we look at scene two. The man born blind is not the real blind person in this story. Okay? Verses 8 to 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So the neighbors see this guy looking at them with a big smile on his face, no doubt. And he looks like the guy that they've known for years as this blind beggar down the street there, but it couldn't be him, could it? I mean, he was their neighbor, but no one here speaks his name. Maybe they didn't even know his name. They never had paid very much attention to him, usually just passed him by. And sometimes, you know, we do that. We don't really see people who are not like us as really being people who are just like us. Under different circumstances, that's all. And so these neighbors' eyesight was perfect, but they chose a kind of spiritual blindness here in regard to this man and what this miracle really meant. And it's the kind of spiritual blindness that we can be prone to as well, just being preoccupied with ourselves and our own interests. And so they missed the joy of experiencing God's heart for all kinds of people here. And when the guy insists that he is the man, they don't rejoice with him. They only question, well, how could this be possible? They chose to be blind to what such a miracle really meant. Scene 3, verses 13 to 17. Enter the Pharisees. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So somehow the neighbors must have felt that this was a kind of a religious issue that was involved here. And so they bring him to the Pharisees because they respected them as authorities on such issues. But the Pharisees can't agree on it. I mean, they're so blind that all they're concerned about is whether Jesus broke the Sabbath laws by putting mud on the guy's eyes. They miss what's really happened here. Some are saying a man who breaks the Sabbath law is not a man of God, and others are arguing, well, a man who cures a man born blind must be a man of God. And they miss the joy and wonder of the miracle. But when they ask the man born blind for his opinion, he's already by this point come to a deeper conviction about Jesus and who he is. I mean, he first referred to him as this man called Jesus. Now he says he's a prophet. Scene 4, verses 18 to 23. Enter the parents. It says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, no doubt the parents were glad to see that their son was no longer blind, but they were nervous that their son had gotten mixed up with someone that the authorities were opposing here. I mean, they could have stood with their son on that greatest day of his life and praised God for such a miracle, but instead they distanced themselves. Their fear of the social consequences of associating with Jesus blinded them to the joy and the intimacy with Christ that their son would ultimately experience. You know, sometimes fear of standing up for Christ when it means rejection or loss of friends or status can be a kind of spiritual blind spot for us too. If self-absorption spiritually blinded the man's neighbors, it was fear that spiritually blinded his parents. And so they said, he is of age, ask him. They passed the buck. Scene 5, verses 24 to 34. The Pharisees once again. And there's a little humor in this passage, this exchange. It says, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. That means just tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner or not, a sinner I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Do you want to hear it again? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Actually excommunicated him from the synagogue. And so the Pharisees were stumped. There was no way of getting around the evidence that this man was indeed born blind and that he was now able to see. And I really love the guy's plucky responses here to the Pharisees, you know. They sure don't like it. He's no doubt getting sick of telling them the mud story. And so he's jabbing back at them here. And in return, they resort to hurling insults at him and throwing him out. They lost, and they knew it. So the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees here was probably the most deadly of all. Neighbors were blinded by self-absorption. The parents were blinded by fear. And the Pharisees are blinded by their own pride and arrogance. They refused to listen to anyone but themselves. They were unteachable. You know, we may not flaunt our pride like the Pharisees, but sometimes, you know, we think our ideas are superior, that others' opinions are not really worth listening to. And our pride can sometimes blind us too. But these three groups of people all turned a blind eye to the joy and the significance of the miracle that took place. And people today often respond in the same ways to the truth about Jesus. They miss out on a saving relationship with the Lord of miracles. But the man born blind, however, had been released from his blindness and from his life as a beggar. And he's actually able to carry on a discussion here at a deep level about life and its meaning with these learned authorities. So he now has an increasing openness toward life and an eagerness to believe. We come to the final scene here, verses 35 to 41. Jesus returns to center stage. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So sometime afterward, Jesus comes looking for the man born blind who he had healed. And he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And that's Jesus' favorite term for himself, Son of Man. And the healed man doesn't know who the Son of Man is, but he's eager to find out. And when Jesus reveals himself to the man, he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worships him. And so we see a clear progression here in the opening of this man's spiritual eyes. When he was first questioned by the neighbors, he referred to his healer as the man they called Jesus. When the Pharisees interrogate him, he's progressed to saying he's a prophet. And when they question him again, his faith has grown to where he says, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And finally, when Jesus questions him, he proclaims, "Lord, I believe." Turns out the blind man was the only one who could truly see. The others chose a spiritual blindness that just kept them from seeing the love and the goodness of God that was sent to them in the person of Jesus Christ. Finally, Jesus makes a statement that the Pharisees overhear, and they take exception to when he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that his presence and his activity in the world are actually a judgment, because his presence and his actions compel people to declare themselves either for him or against him. And it's not that he passes judgment on them. They pass judgment on themselves. The light has come, but if they choose to close their eyes, he says their guilt remains. That's true for us too. You know, this healed man may have been cast out and put out of the synagogue, but he received a saving relationship with God and an eternal home in heaven. And so I come back to this question about God's non-intervention in tragic situations. He came through for this blind man. But why does God answer sometimes and others not? Well, that's a big question. But this man born blind was healed of his blindness not because God loved him more or even because God heard him pray. Prayer, though it's vital, is not even mentioned here. He's healed for a reason that's beyond his own personal benefit. He's healed to accomplish the purpose of God. And it was a sign that would show that Jesus can heal the far greater and much more eternal problem of spiritual blindness. It was a sign. You know, our physical problems, which God may heal or he may not, are temporary. But our eternal problem, the one that affects our eternity, is our spiritual blindness. And if your spiritual blindness is healed, all your physical problems will ultimately be healed also. That is, you won't be taking them into eternity with you. You'll be free of them. And so Jesus came to heal the bigger of the two problems that we experience here. And when we receive his answer to the bigger problem, spiritual blindness, our lesser problems will ultimately be solved as well. God may heal our bodies, he may extend our lives or not, but it's a relationship with him that really counts. Actually, there is only one healing that's essential, and that is our spiritual healing. And anyone who sincerely calls on the name of Jesus for that healing will indeed be healed. You will be saved. For whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. So when you're in the valley of suffering, knowing God and his promise of eternal life means that he will hold you always and forever. And that's what really makes all the difference. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came into the world to be our Savior. You bring us the greatest benefit of all, Lord. Forgiveness of sin and the promise of heaven, eternal life. And though many times, Lord, we know that you benefit us here in this life with healings, with encouragement, with help, Lord, we need to learn that you are the one in control who is all wise and perfect in all your ways. And we need to learn to trust you in that, to know you will never leave us, never forsake us. You'll be with us always, and you have a great eternity in store for us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.